righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Excuse me. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment. Thursday night's our question and answer night, and that tends to take us any number of directions. So we'll just hold off on any particular scripture passage till we find out where the questions are coming from. Before we start, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth, shall we pray? Almighty Father, you are the faithful one, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that you instructed your Son in all things, including faithfulness, that he made application, remaining faithful throughout his entire life upon this earth, faithfully went forward to accomplish our work of redemption. Father, I thank you that we have that as our example, that we are to be imitators of you and imitators of Christ. And I pray, Father, as the Word of God goes forth and teaches, that it would not only inform, but transform. Father, we want to be transformed by the Word of God so we do not become conformed to this world. So, Father, set aside distractions tonight, guide us into the truth, and again, we thank you for such freedom, the privilege we have in this nation to assemble together openly. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I even have the Bible software fired up and ready to go, so I can handle any question you may want to send my way. Don't guarantee an answer, but I'll take any question you got, as far as that goes. Maybe not. All right, Marcia. That's all right. Okay. Oh, sure. Okay. That's a great question. And I will repeat it for benefit of anybody listening on tape or downloading an MP3 or whatever they're doing. The question pertains to recent teaching on the radio by David Jeremiah, who is in 1 Corinthians at the moment. And I promise I'm not stealing any of his stuff, or I think he's stealing some of my stuff. I'm not sure how that works. But in any event, none of it's copyrighted since God wrote the Bible, so I'm pretty relaxed about it. Talking about the judgment seat of Christ, talking about the great white throne judgment and tears. One particular scripture that we'll just turn over to Revelation chapter 20. And we will see the great white throne judgment. This is not our judgment. You and I will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment does begin with the house of the Lord. We will have our judgment first. Believers will always be judged first prior to unbelievers coming into their judgment. And that is what the Great White Throne is all about in Revelation chapter 20. I want to lay some groundwork with this and maybe take a little bit more time than maybe is absolutely needed to answer the specific question, because I'm going to kind of shoot wide of the mark and try to cover a couple different issues here. Verse 4 of Revelation 20 says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. So here's a multitude of thrones. This is where you and I will be as we reign with Christ. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, these are the tribulational martyrs, those that were that suffered physical death for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulational age. They will be resurrected and they will reign for that period of that 1,000 years. Do not confuse this with the church, because we reign with Christ eternally. We do not have a 1,000-year limit on our reign with Christ. We reign with Him eternally. It says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. This resurrection and reigning, though, is limited to a 1,000-year period of time. The reigning is limited. And these tribulational martyrs, saints, will be resurrected, and they will rule over the what is really the provisional government of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection over these. The second death has no power. We need to do a lot of work on that phrase, the second death has no power, because it means more than just simply the fact that they're saved and they're not going to go to the lake of fire for eternity. Although some people tend to take it that way, they're really not being fair to the text itself when they do that. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. There's an amazing priesthood there of both the Father and the Son, and more work needs to be done on that particular priesthood as well. It is unique to the resurrected tribulational martyrs, and they have a paterological, Christological priesthood throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then it describes after the 1,000 years. And by the way, since I'm there, you will notice that at verse 7 it says, when the 1,000 years are completed. Just like that, in between verses 6 and 7, we just passed over the entire millennium. You understand that? Right in between verse 6 and verse 7, we just went right past the entire millennium. Revelation doesn't teach us about the millennium. And yet most believers get all worked up about the millennium. They make it the focal point of their dispensational schematic. Revelation passes over it in between verse 6 and verse 7. In any event, going down now to verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Of course, we understand that the new heavens and the new earth are about to be created, that the previous heavens and earth have been destroyed by fire, and as indicated by from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and that in the interim now, the great white throne judgment occurs. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which are written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. This is the judgment of unbelievers. And the relative judgment that they receive pertains to the wickedness of their life, and that is recorded in the books, plural. Now, don't get this confused with their being saved or unsaved. That is recorded in the book singular, the Lamb's Book of Life, which says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That's the absolute standard of judgment. Are you saved or lost? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Did you believe in Christ or did you reject the gospel? And if their name is not found in the book of life, then that's it. They're off into the lake of fire. But within perspective of that, of the lake of fire, then, separate from the singular book, which is the book of life, are the plural books in this passage. So you have books, plural, were opened in verse 12, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So you got this encyclopedia of books over here, which records all their wickedness and their deeds and the judgment that they have incurred. And then, of course, there's the single volume, the singular book of life. It's the book of life that determines if the person is going to the lake of fire or not. The particular judgment, though, is scaled according to their deeds, which is recorded in the books, plural. All right? Now, coming back to the original question. The sea gave up, it says verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. There it is again, relative penalty and judgment, and misery for all eternity is scaled to the wickedness of their lives. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, this is the second death. This is the one that has no power over the victorious believers that are mentioned back in verse 6, the resurrected tribulational saints. Over them, the second death has no power. Okay? That is a promise to tribulational saints. Indication, though, that there may be others to whom the second death is going to hurt. And before I move on to chapter 21, hold your finger at chapter 21 and turn back to chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. If I remember correctly. This is all just off the top of my head tonight. I wasn't expecting this question, but that's okay. Revelation chapter 2. the promise to Smyrna in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the local churches. Now, this is directly applicable to the church in our dispensation. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Quite naturally, then, we understand that the loser, or the believer who receives less than maximum reward, shall we say, one who does not attain to the overcomer rewards that are indicated here in Revelation 2 and 3, they will be hurt by the second death. Even though they are resurrected, even though we are rewarded at the judgment seat, even though we are glorified, there is still an aspect of the second death, of the great white throne judgment, that is going to hurt us to watch, even in our new nature. And that may seem a little alien. You may say, well, wait a minute, I thought there was no more of that. No more sickness, no more tears, no more death, no more hurt. Is that what the verse says? Your soul will still have the emotions your soul has today. It won't be tainted by sin, but you'll still have emotions. Just like Jesus Christ still had emotions, even though his were not tainted by sin, and he was deeply grieved over many things in his earthly life. The Father is deeply grieved in his soul over many things that he observes, and he, of course, is not tainted by sin. So just because we are resurrected and glorified does not mean that the emotions of our soul are going to be immune from any more heartache, because the last one of which we will have to endure will be the great white throne. And this may form more motivation for you to attain to that overcomer reward status. I want to be an overcomer for many different reasons, 7 of which are outlined here in Revelation 2 and 3. But I want to be an overcomer because I want to be able to give Jesus Christ the maximum glory. In my mind, He's worth it. And if I don't attain to the overcomer status, then I will be presenting Him with less reward and honor than I could have presented Him with. And I think that will, again, be a source of tears at the great white throne judgment. So, you have the phrase in Revelation 2:10, the overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. You have the phrase again in Revelation 20 and verse 6, with these glorified tribulational saints, that over them the second death has no power. Now let's look at, and we understand from further down in Revelation 20 that the second death is the judgment of all the lost, from Cain, the very first unbeliever who died and went to hell, to the very last unbeliever who dies and goes to hell in the Gog and Magog rebellion. And they're all standing there, and they're all facing judgment. Again, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then we get into chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. All right. Now, not everybody takes it like I do, that the great white throne is actually somehow outside of space and time, and it is conducted after the earth is destroyed. Some people think it's the last thing to occupy this earth before this earth is destroyed. I think you can read it either way in the text, and I don't have any hang-ups about God the Father convening a great white throne judgment without a physical universe to convene it in. He can convene it in whatever He wants to hold it in. But it does say heaven and earth fled away from the throne back in chapter 20 and verse 11. So I think the great white throne judgment actually occurs outside of the physical universe before the new universe comes into existence. Anyway, chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Huge difference between the millennial earth and even our modern earth today and the new earth as it will be created. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. The final fulfillment Jesus Christ will assume the name of Emmanuel, a name that he has not yet to this point assumed. It was prophesied by Isaiah, but he never used it in his first advent. They called his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. First advent, the work was salvation, Yeshua. Here at this point, though, he finally takes the name Emmanuel. What a blessing. And at that time, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are now believers after the millennium, after the great white throne. Now is when the tears are wiped away. There will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Only after the great white throne. Because the great white throne itself is going to be a scene of tremendous mourning. I'm going to be observing unbelievers that I gave the gospel to, that rejected it. I'm going to be seeing unbelievers that I could have given the gospel to, but I got embarrassed, or I chose not to, or I got nervous. And I'm going to have to face them, and I'm going to have to watch them. As every tongue confesses, every knee bends, and the rebellion is put down, and the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. We're going to have to see loved ones, husbands, wives, parents, children. That's going to hurt. You know? That's going to hurt. There's going to be crying. But when it's all said and done, in Revelation 21:4, that is when tears are wiped away. So no longer any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And this then launches us into the new earth, launches us into the new stewardship of the new earth, which is the fullness of times, Ephesians 1:10. The dispensation of the fullness of times. And more teaching on that is forthcoming. It has not been developed really for a long time. And I'm looking forward to doing some future work on that here in upcoming classes as the Lord delays. Okay? Does that answer the question there? Good. Good, good. So did David Jeremiah agree with me? Okay, good. All right. I'll get Precious and then I'll go to Sue. Precious. That's what's being said. That's what's being said. Time is an interesting thing, and we struggle with that because we are creatures of time, bound by time. And for us, it's hard to think of a time when there was no time. We were born sometime, and we've been marking time ever since. And the older we get, the faster time goes. We have the ages. We have what's described as before the ages. This is Jude 23, by the way. And then after the ages, or the ages of the ages. And one of the clearest definitions of eternity is found there in Jude, in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. And so there, that describes eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. I did say outside of space and time a minute ago. That was a misstatement. I should have said outside of space. Time, of course, continues on. The measurement of sequential events. You have the destruction of the earth. You have the great white throne. You have the creation of the new creation. All right? There's a sequence of events. Most people, by the way, put that immediately before the destruction of the earth. I'm kind of a little oddball there. All right? In any event, whichever sequence you put it in, it is a sequence. And as a sequence of events, time is still being measured. Time is still a part of creation. The new heavens and new earth of the new creation will exist for a period of time which begins with the wiping of tears, and it ends with the great abdication. If you're not familiar with that, there's teaching related to that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, when the Son Himself hands up the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. And that is the last recorded event in the sequence of events from eternity past to eternity future. And so we have a time frame here for the dispensation of the fullness of times, beginning with the wiping away of tears and ending with the handing up of the kingdom from the Son back to the Father, the conclusion of the final stewardship in God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. So, when I said the great white throne is outside of space and time, I had misspoken, and I even winced when I said it. Outside of space is okay, if I am correct. I'll switch to red here. That before whose presence earth and heaven fled away, that's the judgment of the world by fire. The universe is gone. The earth is gone. In that absence of temporal space, the great white throne is set up, and Hades is brought to judgment, and then they are cast into the lake of fire. As I say, I'm a little different on that. Most people put the great white throne immediately before the destruction. However you do it, even if the great white throne is immediately before, and they're all sent to the lake of fire, then everything's destroyed, and then the new creation comes in, however you describe it, it's still within the scope of time, because you have events that are in sequence that can be that can then be measured and dated and so forth. Does that answer the question? What were you asking? Okay.
How eternity or an eternal being has a temporal relationship to time itself, as it does or before time
after time. Oh, correct. As in God Himself, who is eternal because He's outside of space and time. He created space and time. Right. And keep in mind that God is eternal, having no beginning and no end. We are not eternal. We have everlasting life, but we definitely had a beginning. Okay? It may have been August 8th, 1980. All right? Whenever it was, though, we all had a beginning, and because we have eternal life, we have no end. So we have everlasting life. That's going to be something fun to ponder. What we sing the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, are we really going to know that we've been there 10,000 years? I mean, are we keeping track at that point? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there, I guess. I imagine no calendar companies will be out of business when we get into eternity future. All right, great questions. Okay, Sue. Rosh Hashanah, right, is the new year. Oh, wow.
That's what they say when they say, let's go on and tell them.
Right, right.
What's going on?
I don't know. I'm going to have to look that up. I will look up the ritual under Judaism for Rosh Hashanah and for Yom Kippur and see what the origin of that phrase for another year is all about. Okay, I believe it comes from the Babylonian Talmud, but I'm a little rusty on that, and I will have to look that up. Okay. It becomes an expression. People don't even remember what it means anymore, but it's become idiomatic at that point.
Well, when you know what it means, you really mean it.
Right. OK. Okay, I'll look that up, and I'll have that for you for next Thursday. He has come, they just have not recognized him. Right. Right. Okay. Appreciate that. That he knows every tear you've ever shed, and he has kept track of that, and he will turn weeping into gladness. He will turn mourning into rejoicing. Part of the millennial blessings for Israel are, in fact, that. And I did a poor search, so I'm getting tears and tear. And let me find a better search than that. Oh, I'll find that for you, too. We'll have that for you by next week. Yeah, he stores up tears in a bottle, sets a limit. Oh, sure. Sure. Well, how does he keep snow in a storehouse and other things that he does? Keeping in mind that some of that is poetry. All right, Psalm 56:8. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? And there it is again. He has a limit. Keep in mind, I need a bottle. I got a bottle. Here we go. And you got a bottle? Okay, anybody else have a bottle? Whatever bottle you have, what does it hold? Right. It may be a big bottle or a little bottle, but whatever kind of bottle it is, it holds a finite amount. It has a maximum capacity. And if he's putting your tears in a bottle, that means that there's a finite amount of tears you're ever going to shed, that he's got it all crafted, he's got it all designed, he has it all laid out, he'll never test you beyond that which you're able to bear. And so the idea of putting my tears in the bottle is actually kind of encouraging. I hope mine's a small bottle. It's, you know, he didn't say a bucket or a jug or anything. He said a bottle, you know, so I'm thinking something small. In any event, could have chosen a barrel maybe, but... Great questions. All right, if you have anything else, save them for next week. Write them down. Jot yourself a note so you don't forget. And we will be glad to tackle those. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll spend the rest of our hour on spirituality versus carnality. Chapter 3. In the outline of this chapter, we have seen a number of different areas, including areas that were disappointments to the Apostle Paul. The first of which is in verses 1 through 4. Their prolonged carnality was preventing their spiritual growth. This is the first section of the chapter, the first one that we're going to deal with at any length. We are addressing it in our current outline under the title Spirituality versus Carnality. There will then be subsequent doctrinal studies that come out of that, including an entire doctrinal study with the same title. Spirituality, actually I call it Spirituality and Carnality. And we will have that doctrinal study coming up at the conclusion of the outline of this text. The second area of the chapter is verses 5 through 9, where the schisms had prevented their appreciation for the various workers that God had used. And we will look at that to some extent. I don't know how deep we'll get into it. I don't know how much we'll give you bios on Paul and on Apollos and some of the characters involved. They also had factions that were supporting Peter and factions that were supporting Jesus and different things there. We will tackle verses 5 through 9 with verse-by-verse examination, and then I don't know what actual development of doctrine we may pull out of there. I think opportunity will be one that we will look at because Paul says here, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." And I think we may want to examine what the aspect of opportunity is all about. As God has you on hand for various work assignments at various times, and everything He has designed has been for His purpose, if He has given you an opportunity, then it is your opportunity. And we may be dealing with some of those things. Where we don't get so worked up about who's planting and who's watering, because it's just simply the opportunity He's presented before us. He's the one that's truly doing the work. So let's just keep our eyes open for those opportunities. The third section of the chapter deals with maintaining spirituality and why it's so important. It's so important as we focus on the great white throne. I'm sorry, the judgment seat of Christ. And it is, maintaining spirituality is also important when we consider that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Each of those sections there, verses 10 through 15 and verses 16 and 17, will take, there'll be sections all on their own that will take additional study. Obviously, judgment seat of Christ, I gave you a little bit of that tonight, but there is an entire doctrine that we'll have to break down for you on the judgment seat of Christ. Finally, the last part of the chapter, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to foolishly embrace God's wisdom and embrace the blessings that God has for them. And we are going to look in verses 18 through 23 at the fact that all things belong to you. And I find it amazing that most believers aren't living, they're not conducting their Christian walk with that kind of mental attitude. It says, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. All things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. That, of course, is the Father. Understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son, understanding your blessings of being in Christ, you will start to understand what it means to be the heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things and you are in Christ. Our Christian life should therefore be the victorious Christian life. And so the end of chapter 3 is actually one that should give us much confidence. Now, breaking down for us at the moment these first four verses, spirituality versus carnality, I have a 5-point outline to summarize these four verses. We saw, first of all, that although the believers of Corinth were pneumatikoi, Paul could not speak to them as pneumatikoi. They were spiritual men. They're believers. They're not the psychikoi believers of chapter 2 who can't understand the Word of God. They are the pneumatikoi believers of chapter 2. But even though they are pneumatikoi believers, he can't talk to them as pneumatikoi believers because of the sin problem that's driving them into prolonged carnality. Secondly, the believers of Corinth, like the unbelievers mentioned in chapter 2, are unable to apprehend spiritual truth because they're carnal. They're unable to apprehend spiritual truth because they are carnal. They can't learn the Word of God. They ought to be able to, but their carnality is preventing it. Issues that we will see coming up here shortly. Which brings us to point 3, where we ran out of time on Tuesday. Oops. Main point 3, I want to give you the vocabulary for carnal. Sarkinos, sarkikos, from the noun sarx. Hopefully you wrote these down before we ran out of time Tuesday night. Sarkinos is number 4560. Sarkikos is number 4559 in your Strong's Index. They are separate words, although by the time the New Testament was written, the meanings between them had largely become blurred. It's kind of like the difference between dinner and supper. Some people call it dinner, some people call it supper. What do you call it? Well, what part of the country did you grow up in? What did your family call it? That kind of thing. Originally in classical Greek and so forth, There was a much sharper distinction between sarkinos and sarkikos, but that line was largely erased by the time of the New Testament being written. We have both terms, actually, in this passage. Sarkinos occurs in verse 1, and then sarkikos occurs twice in verse 3. Where we read, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. Men of flesh. Sarkinos. Then verse 3, for you are still fleshly. Sarkikos. And I appreciate the way the New American Standard rendered sarkinos, men of flesh, maintaining the original meaning of sarkinos, that is, consisting of flesh. Consisting of flesh. Okay? This pulpit is consisting of wood. We would call it a wooden pulpit, as opposed to another adjectival form of wood, something like maybe woodly or woodish or wood-like. See, this is not wood-like. This is wooden. It's a wooden pulpit. And maybe that's splitting hairs, but the two different terms are used here in the same immediate context. Verse 3 says, "For you are still fleshly." That is, you are not men of flesh, but you are like that. He doesn't say that he's talking to men of flesh. He says he's talking as to men of flesh. See, if I were to get up here and, if I were to get up here and just start sneering at you, talking down to you, belittling you, treating you like a bunch of babies with various names and aspersions and just saying, are you listening? Do you understand? Should I use smaller words? Should I speak slower? Okay, that would be very condescending. And we would say that I am talking to you like babies. But just because I'm talking to you like babies does not make you babies. Does not turn you into babies, does not mean that you actually are babies. It just means that I'm talking to you like babies. Okay, with baby talk. Pull out some of my Zoe lingo and I'll talk to you like babies. All right? Well, you'd probably be a little offended. Especially if you didn't realize I was just simply illustrating something and you thought I was truly being insulting. You'd be a little offended if I talked to you like a bunch of babies. Okay? Paul doesn't say that they are men of flesh. He says, though, that he has to talk to them as men of flesh. He cannot talk to them or speak to them as believers because they're so carnal. He has to speak to them as to men of flesh because they are fleshly. They are like flesh. They are like unbelievers. They're not unbelievers, but they're like unbelievers. And that's described twice in verse 3. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Both of these adjectives, both sarkinos and sarkikos, come from the noun sarx, number 4561, which is the term for flesh. We did not take the time to look at some of these correlating passages. Let's spend a moment doing that. Look to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Romans 7:14. This is a passage that we will deal with on Sunday as we get into the developed doctrine of spirituality and carnality. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sarkinos, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. This is a believer who has become carnal. Paul is describing what happens when you get out of fellowship. And it's described here. In fact, all of chapter 7, much of chapter 7 and much of chapter 8 focuses on this carnal problem and the wrestling that Paul does with his sin nature. Don't think that it's a mark of immaturity. Don't beat yourself up and say, oh, I wish I was older in the faith. I wouldn't be having all these sin problems. Because the older you get in the faith, the more sin problems you're going to be having. I'll tell you that right now. Why? Because the more mature you become, the more sensitive you become to not only overt sins, but to sins of the tongue, to mental attitude sins, to sins of omission. You get more convicted of things that you could be doing but aren't doing. And you become more convicted of the sins of omission. When you were a babe, you didn't pay much attention to them. You didn't even know they were there. When you were a babe, you didn't even know about the mental attitude sin. You thought as long as you didn't kill anybody, you were okay. You filled that, thou shalt not murder, you're okay, I'm all right on that. But Christ said, if you have that hatred, then the mental attitude sin's already there. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed the adultery in your heart. See, the mental attitude sin is a harder thing to get a control on. And the baby believer has no understanding of mental attitude sins. He's still trying to get a handle on the Ten Commandments. All right? And the older you grow in the Lord, the more sensitive you become to those sins of the tongue, those mental attitude sins, the sins of omission. And you start really getting mindful that you need to take every thought captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. You do need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lusts. It does become a battle. Paul's not a baby believer here. Paul has been saved at least 20 years. He's written at least a bunch of books of the Bible. Romans is not the first book he wrote. All right. He wrote Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians before he wrote Romans. All right. So he's not a new believer. He's founded how many churches and how many towns? He's trained how many men? He's a mature believer, but he still has this sin problem and he fights it every day. And he kept on fighting it until he lost his head. All right. You and I are going to keep fighting it until we are out of these bodies. And we'll teach that for you verse by verse and in depth Sunday morning. All right, that's Romans 7. We've already seen the 1 Corinthians 1. Let's glance over to 1 Corinthians 3. Before we get there, let's look at Romans 15:27. Try to keep these in biblical order. That means we'll be bouncing back and forth between Sarkinos and Sarkikos, but that's okay. Romans 15:27. All right. See, I'm not hitting you up for a pay raise or anything here. It's not the pastor looking for money. But it does talk about the grace that Macedonia and Achaia had. Talks about their perspective on things. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in fleshly things, material things. That's sarkikos, fleshly things, material things. It's used elsewhere of supporting your pastor. We'll get to that over in 2 Corinthians and other passages where the pastor is feeding you spiritual things. The pastor is giving you the living and abiding Word of God, which is worth far above rubies. Is it not natural then that you should at least, feed the pastor, keep him physically alive so he can keep teaching, that kind of thing. He doesn't have to live in a palace and drive a Rolls Royce or such things, but we have the principle that's laid out there. There are the spiritual things and there's just simply the fleshly things, the things of this physical life, the things of this world. All right, we've already seen 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and verse 3. Next one in biblical order would be 1 Corinthians 9:11, and that is another illustration of sarkikos. 1 Corinthians 9:11. Yeah, and that's the same principle I just mentioned. Again, talking about grace support. Soldiers don't go to war and pay their own way. Farmers don't raise a crop and then give it all away without eating anything. You should not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. There's a principle there from the law. Verse 9 says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you," that's pneumatikos, "if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap fleshly things from you?" That is, feed the flesh, that is, earthly things to feed the shepherd. "If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." See, Corinth was so immature, had no capacity whatsoever. Paul went back to his tent-making trade, earned his own way with Priscilla and Aquila, his fellow Jewish tent-makers, and did not charge them a dime. So they didn't have the capacity to understand what it was all about. Other speakers came in and charged them through the nose. And they paid it. Oh, they paid it. Paul said, "You bore with it gladly." They paid it. And then by virtue of that, they used that to attack Paul and said, "Well, he must not be very impressive. He doesn't charge for speaking here." See? And Paul says, "You got it backwards." So, there's the example there. All right, over into 2 Corinthians now, chapter 1 and verse 12 is another example of sarkikos, fleshly. 2 Corinthians 1:12. "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." 2 Corinthians 3:3 has sarkinos. Maybe not. "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone." Oh yes, there it is. "Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of fleshly hearts." Human hearts. The term sarkinos occurs there. Other examples. I think we've got two more to look at. Three more to look at. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." The weapons of our warfare are not sarkikos, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. See, we have weapons, powerful weapons for the right hand and the left, but they're not fleshly weapons. If you're using your fleshly fists to solve some problems, let me tell you, you're not solving anything. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not sarkikos, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Two more here. Hebrews 7:13, finally 1 Peter 2:11. Hebrews 7:13. "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated from the altar." Oh, I might have written the wrong verse down there. It's probably verse 16. Hebrews 7:16. Hebrews 7:16. "The priesthood of Christ, he has become a priest not on the basis of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." That's probably where sarkinos comes in. Yes. It's in verse 16. "Who has become such not on the basis of a law of fleshly requirement." All right? "But the power of an indestructible life." There's your sarkikos adjective right there. All right? Verse 16. So, a chance to make that change to the notes and have it corrected before you get the printed notes. Which, by the way, there are printed notes up front. You want to get those before you leave tonight. Printed notes on the soul, printed notes on, soul and spirit, and printed notes on the ages. So both of those are up front here, and you can get those before you leave tonight. The last one now is 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11, and it is another use of sarkikos. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The battlefield is the soul. We're going to see that starting on Sunday when we look at spirituality versus carnality. Are you going to submit your soul and your volition to the guidance, leading, and empowerment of God the Holy Spirit? Or are you going to surrender your soul volitionally to the guidance, teaching, and power of your sin nature? Are you going to submit to the Holy Spirit, or are you going to submit to the flesh? And it is a war. And these fleshly lusts wage war against your soul. See, young people that get involved in promiscuity are putting much more than their bodies at risk. The fleshly lust is waging war against their soul. Their very soul is building patterns. See, they may be using their bodies to pursue promiscuous activity, but it is simply the reflection of a promiscuous soul. And that's where the war gets waged. So these are the last examples there. This is what we're dealing with when we deal with carnal believers. They're living in the flesh. They're living in humanity. They're living with human resources. And those are fallen resources. Those are resources that are so ensnared to this, the curse of this earth, so addictive. Our bodies have cravings. Every single one of us has cravings of some form, some of which are highly destructive, some are not quite as destructive to the bodies, but they're all cravings of a fallen body in a fallen world. All right, point four. As I said, this passage is outlined into five principles, the first four verses. Point four, the consequence of prolonged carnality was a stunted spiritual growth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1b. The consequence of prolonged carnality was a stunted spiritual growth. The Corinthians were still infants in Christ. They were still nepioi. They were still infants in Christ. Because the consequence of prolonged carnality was a stunted spiritual growth. They never stayed in fellowship long enough to sit through a Bible class and learn anything. They never stayed in fellowship long enough to go out there in their daily life and actually live the Word of God. This prolonged carnality left them as babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1b, compared to Ephesians 4:14. Again, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. We relate that over to Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children. God wants us to grow up. Christ has not been up there in heaven since the resurrection, preparing the great heavenly nursery. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He didn't say, in my Father's house are many baby cribs. I go to prepare a place for you. That the Father wants us to grow up. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's exactly where the Corinthians were. Tossed from here to there. Led astray. Misguided. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Are you as mature as Christ? Not yet? Good. And you got more to go. So do I. We all do. Until we all attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Until you've reached that level, you still have growth to attain to, and the Father's left you here. Subpoint A, the babe needs milk. But if the believer remains carnal, they can't even handle the milk. The babe needs milk. Paul was trying to give them milk. He wasn't blowing them away with any deep teaching. He wasn't taking, prime rib and baked potatoes and shoving them down the infant's mouth. Okay? We understand that. We got Bill here tonight. You don't feed Lily that kind of stuff. She's not yet to that point. She's not eating spare ribs and zipping on down to Sonic for a burger. Although she's getting older now. She's not the baby she used to be. Same thing with Zoe. Took Bob out yesterday for his birthday lunch and he didn't order off the children's menu. I said, what are you doing? Well, they grow up. All right. The babe needs milk, but if the believer remains carnal, they can't even handle milk. You're trying to give them just basic teaching. But like, hey, let's confess sins and stay in fellowship. They can't even handle that. You really have got to get down to a basic level. So point B, the babe who succeeds in digesting the milk is going to grow quickly. The babe who succeeds in digesting the milk is going to grow quickly. 1 Peter 2:2. Think about it. The greatest period of your growth is always just after you're born. I mean, I was 7 pounds, 7 ounces when I was born. However large you were when you were born. All right, but think about it. Within a short period of time, you will have doubled your birth weight. And then before you know it, you know, there you are. I'm sure Nan Carnegie looks at John and wonders, goodness gracious. A big old guy. Used to be in my belly. You know, how does that work? But you're very small when you're born, and then you just grow like gangbusters for a period of time. Through your childhood, through your adolescence, and to your adult maturity, and then the growth comes in other areas. All right? It's less vertical. Okay? Rapid growth as an infant. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long after, lust after. This is where you are allowed to lust, by the way. This is your permission to lust. Not, you know, lusting after women or power, things like that. Lust for the Word of God. I hope you lust after it. I mean, just get slobbery and drool all over it. Just go for the Word of God. Lust for it. Like newborn babes. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, lust for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Just get a taste. And go. All right. I'm out of time. There is one final point to go to, but we'll catch that at the first part of Sunday morning at 9:30. Then we will go from here to our actual doctrinal development on spirituality and carnality. Don't get the title for this paragraph confused with the doctrinal study itself. The title for the paragraph in verses 1 through 4 is Spirituality versus Carnality. The title for the doctrinal study we're going to begin Sunday morning is quite similar, spirituality and carnality, and it's going to be much longer than just simply these four little verses. It's going to encompass much of Scripture as we describe for you what it means to get out of fellowship, how to confess, how to get back in fellowship, why do we still have this sin problem if we're believers, and things like that. So it'll be a much larger study than anything we've addressed in just these 3 days, Sunday, Tuesday, and tonight. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for all the blessings you continue to pour out upon us. We rejoice to think that tonight might be the night in which the Lord Himself descends with a shout. Father, may it even be. We say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.